We are in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. I told you we were going to start with verse 21 last Friday, but when I got on the video, I realized I can make it through verse 28. And after today's lecture, we should be totally caught up. So the video lecture is online. I already have somebody that's earned their 3 bonus points by sending me their notes. It's online, chapter 15, verse 1 through 28. So we deal with the unclean issue with the Pharisees, and we also dealt with the Canaanite woman online. Okay? So where have we been so far? We had the third major discourse in chapter 13. And what was the third major discourse primarily hammering on? Say it out loud. The parables, exactly, the parables of the kingdom. And what was one of the key messages? Remember up here we had it set up with the last 6 parables. And there was something that was hammered 3 different times at the beginning, middle, and end.
Victory
in the face of evil and persecution. And in between that we had 2 right here that were talking about the program of the kingdom, the mustard seed in the east. And right here we had something talking, or the 2 parables talking about the worth of the kingdom with the, what was it, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. But the net and the weeds and wheat was hammering on this idea of victory in the face of evil, victory in the face of persecution. That even though evil will be growing up at the same place at the same time that the kingdom of God is, it doesn't mean the kingdom of God is not victorious. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is not reigning simply because all evil has not been eradicated. What it is saying is that even in the face of evil, the kingdom of God will be progressing, it will be reigning, it will be victorious. And then what we have is, in chapter 14, we're having this kind of back and forth of conflict, victory, conflict, victory, conflict, victory. And this is going to continue even through chapter 17. Conflict, victory, conflict, victory. So you have right after that, Jesus and John the Baptist both experience somewhat of a conflict. Jesus in his hometown, John the Baptist gets beheaded. But then we have a victory with the feeding of the 5,000. Then you have Jesus walking on water, that which is seems like a victory, but it was a failure because of the way in which the disciples responded to it. But then what we have is we have an interaction of conflict with the clean and unclean, which is ultimately led to the victory with the faith of the Canaanite woman. I'm going to summarize really quick what I argue for the Canaanite woman really quick, just so that you're kind of understanding where I'm headed at in that. It's on the video, but I believe in chapter 15, 21 through 28, that the first 2 things that Jesus says in red letters in verse 24 and 26, I think he is speaking what the disciples are thinking. I don't think that Jesus actually thinks those things. And you can listen to the video and disagree with me and challenge me. But when Jesus says at this point, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, I think that what he is saying is that the disciples still think that that is the only way in which he's going. And ultimately, whenever he looks at her, he says, it's not right when he calls her a dog in verse 26. I think he's articulating what the disciples are thinking. I don't think Jesus says it. Does that make sense? What I'm saying. I'm not saying that you have to agree with me. I'm saying, do you understand what I'm saying? And if you want to hear the arguments of why I think that, go to the video. But ultimately, I think he's articulating what the disciples are thinking, because the disciples are still functioning off of a lens that would make sense with the Jewish community that was expected, but it would not make sense with the kingdom of God that Jesus was establishing. And that you see the problem right at the end of the clean and unclean, whenever the disciples are saying, did you know that you offended the Pharisees? Verse 12, they ask that question. After he says the clean and unclean, he's like, what makes you unclean? He asks in chapter 15. Is it what you put into your mouth? Is that what makes you unclean? Or is it what comes out of your mouth? Because doesn't what comes out of your mouth betray what's in your heart? And he just slams the whole concept of the oral tradition of washing of the hands that the Pharisees accuse him of in verse 2. And in verse 12, disciples are like, yeah, did you know that you upset the Pharisees? And Jesus says, basically, so? Like, you're missing the point. The point is that what makes you unclean has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with dietary laws. What it has to do with is your faithfulness can make you clean or unclean. That's the issue. And then this woman comes on the scene and they immediately look at her and say what? Unclean. Why? Because she's a Gentile woman. Of course she's unclean. She's a dog. Worse than a dog. Matter of fact, it calls her Canaanite. And in the Exodus motif that we're tracing, what happened to the Canaanites in the Exodus story? Wiped out. What do you think the disciples think should happen to her? Send her away, at least. If not, call down fire. Get her out of here. And what does Jesus say? Oh, because I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. Because she's just a dog, right? And then he looks at her and he says, yeah, your daughter's healed because you have such incredible faith. So, anyway, conflict, victory, conflict, victory. Now we're moving into the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 29. Jesus left there and went along to the Sea of Galilee. The left there went along the Sea of Galilee. He was at Tyre and Sidon, is what it says in verse, 21? Yes, in verse 21. So he's left there. But this is where parallel passages helps us. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 also and following also describes the feeding of the 4,000, which is what we're moving into now. And in Mark chapter 7, it tells us that he is going into the region of the Decapolis. What is significant about the Decapolis? The 10 cities, although there were more than 10, sometimes less. The Decapolis, though, that region. What's that? It was Greek, which would be considered, from the Jewish perspective, Gentile territory. We are still in Gentile territory. This is called geographical theology. What we're going to be experiencing today is very significant because of where we are. Geographical theology. Sometimes where you're at can make the biggest impact in conjunction with what actually happens. Not you, but in the text. Does that make sense? Sometimes the importance of the places that are being described where Jesus is quite significant because of what he does there and the theological impact that that has. Okay, so we're in Gentile territory. Then he went up on the mountainside and sat down. What do you notice? Teach. What does that sound like? What? Sermon on the Mount, which was to whom? Jews. How many times has he sat down and taught in Matthew? Yeah, a couple by now, right? And every time, where has he sat down to teach? In Jewish territory. And now he comes to Gentile territory and he's still sitting down as if he's teaching his flock. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. What do you notice about that section? First of all, what does that sound like, that description? Does it sound like anything?
Sounds like what he told
John the Baptist. Yeah, it sounds like what he told John the Baptist's disciples whenever John was questioning his identity, didn't it? John the Baptist in prison sends the disciples in chapter 11. And he says, yeah, you know, are you really the one to come or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus says, go back and tell John what? What does he tell him to go back and say? What you see and hear. And what does he describe? He says, the lame walk, the blind see. And then he says, and the good news is preached to the poor. And what we have here is we have lame walking, the blind seeing, the mute hearing, or well, I think it's the deaf. It's that same word for mute and deaf that could be either one. The deaf hearing, and ultimately in the center of both is you almost have a close chiastic structure here in verse 30 through 31. It's not exactly, and frankly the problem is, what is it, the lame have kind of switched with the blind and the seeing in the second half. But in the middle of this virtual chiastic structure, you have people being healed and people being amazed. What I want you to grab from this is this. The ministry in Galilee so far, the things that were the keynote things that Jesus was doing in the Jewish territory of teaching and of healing is now also being done in the Gentile territory. Same things. Geographically, that is quite significant. Why? Because in chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, first we must go to whom? Who is it that the mission goes to first? The lost sheep of Israel. But now you see that the ship is turning in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not like we haven't dealt with Gentiles so far, right? Can you think of a Gentile in the first 14 chapters? The centurion, exactly. It's not like Gentiles are they're brand new on that. Jesus hasn't talked to them yet at all. What's different is the intentional movement into Gentile territory and doing the same type of ministry that he's been doing in the Galilean territory. There's a shift in his ministry here. And they praised the God of Israel. The emphasis there, the God of Israel, would emphasize their Gentile-ness. If I can coin, not a new word, but restate a word that's already been coined, but is not technically in the dictionary. Anyway, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. That may have shocked the disciples. You know? Why? What's that? Yeah, what's the Messiah supposed to be feeling towards these people? Hatred? Vengeance? To make them get theirs? And yet he says, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And the disciples may be thinking, well, good, then we can maybe slaughter them. Because that's what we're supposed to do, right? That's the kingdom. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? What a dumb question. Why would I say that? Yeah! Last chapter! We fed 5,000! Right? Didn't we? 5,000! And here we're going to find out there's only 4! And Jesus says, I'm worried, we need to feed them. And they say, well, where are we going to get enough food for that? Why is that question actually not so dumb? What is their thought process?
Gentiles.
Yeah.
So he's not going to do the same miracle that he did.
Exactly, because remember the feeding of the 5,000 was a very big Exodus motif. Where Moses provided manna for his people in the wilderness. The reason why this question comes is not because they have short-term memory loss. It's not because they're idiots. It's because they're thinking, how is it possible for us to be able to do this same miracle when that miracle belongs to the Jews? These are Gentiles. They are not a part of us. They are not a part of our community. You cannot see Moses feeding the Canaanites. He didn't feed them, he killed them. So where are we going to get enough food to do this? Because surely God's not going to provide it, even if you do feel compassion for him, Jesus. We'll
apply it later, maybe.
Yeah, we will later. So it's not a dumb question. Instead, the question is betraying the lens that is a very good Jewish lens at this point in the history of the Jewish nation. Their question is saying, how is it possible to be doing the same miracles, the same Exodus-like miracles for people that don't belong to us? They're not a part of our people, our community. And then Jesus asked this question, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few fish. Tell me what's significant. Help me out here. Yeah, it's emphasizing numbers again. Again. Isn't it the same thing that we saw in the feeding of the 5,000? Yes? How many were there in the feeding of the 5,000? They counted them out. In what ways?
Is it 5 and 2?
Yes. 5 plus 2. And it was, once again, loaves and fishes, right? We have the same materials here, don't we? And yet, this time, how is it counted out?
7
loaves and some fish, or a few. Why doesn't he count them out again? Because the point isn't counting. The point is the number. See, this is the difference. This is one of the ways I like to describe it, is that a lot of times in Jewish literature, we don't measure numbers, we weigh them. We don't measure numbers, we weigh them. What does that mean? Help me. Explain that to me.
It's not about what the number actually means. It's about what they would hear.
Yeah. Exactly right. It's not about counting like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That is an accurate assessment of how many fish we have. I have measured it. That's not the point. The point is to weigh that number. This number is a heavy number. Heavy number. You guys know this. I'm hammering on this consistently. The reason why I'm hammering on it consistently is because Matthew keeps bringing it up consistently. It's a heavy number. You weigh the numbers. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes you will weigh the numbers and you will have no explanation. Therefore, maybe you should move to measurement. But a lot of the time, if a Jew is recording a number, he's meaning it to be weighed. Like, for example, the one number I still do not have a good answer for is 153 fish at the end of the Gospel of John. I don't know what number he is weighing there. So at this point, I'm just like, I guess he's measuring, although that's weird. Do you think that after that miraculous fish catch, you guys know the story I'm talking about after Jesus resurrects, and they're on the, he's on the shoreline, they haven't seen him in a couple of days, I guess, and they've already met him once, they've already put the hands in the sides and stuff like that. But they're out there fishing, and all of a sudden this stranger on the shoreline says, throw your fish on the other side of the boat, and they do, and it says, and we pull, it was so big, we had a hard time pulling it in. Peter puts on his clothes and jumps in the water, and is like, it's the Lord, and he's running out to him, and it says, and we caught 153 fish. And I'm going, dude, I know John wasn't going, hold on, Jesus, 1, 2, but I don't know what he's weighing with that number yet. So there's some numbers I don't know what they're weighing. But a lot of times in Jewish literature, it's not because they're not weighing, it's because I don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. That make sense? The number emphasis is once again prominent in the feeding of the 4,000 as well as the feeding of the 5. So he asks, how many loaves do we have? 7, they replied, and a few small fish. So there's both elements here, but the important part is 7. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. So once again, you see the number 7's being emphasized. Which means what? Completion, and it's attached to what in this context? Gentiles, that's correct. But complete, let me just give you the answer because it might be hard for me to lead you there. Complete provision. The completeness of God's provision. And the ironic or odd part is that this is for the Gentiles. But notice, each setting starts off with the same amount. They have the complete amount that is necessary in order for God to provide, which is minimal. Very small. God doesn't need much. Verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those... Okay, first of all, help me out here. Do I sound like a repetitive, beating the same drum? I'm sorry. What is significant about verse 37? 7. What? Basketfuls. What was the number in the feeding of the 5,000? 12 basketfuls. These numbers will be significant in chapter 16. 7 basketfuls were broken pieces. The number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. Whenever we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, what did I suggest was the possible referent for the 5,000? A legion, because a legion has how many soldiers within its ranks? Anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000. So we have a Gentile legion, and now we have... I mean, we have a Jewish legion, and now we have... Yeah, darn it. that's right, Gentiles. Verse 39, after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now, here is the thing with Magadan. We don't know exactly where Magadan is. We don't really even have that great of a guess. However, we do think that Magadan is probably where Mary Magdalene was from. Hence Magadan, Magdalene. But the significance of Magadan is not that we don't, not the exact location. The significance is that all of the guesses of Magadan are Jewish territory. So we're now moving from Gentile territory into Jewish territory. Does that make sense? Which is the reason why in chapter 16, verse 1, who is on the scene but good old Pharisees and Sadducees? So we're switching territory now. But do not miss the significance of where we were just at. For the same miracles that we saw in Gentile or Jewish territory, we've now seen in Gentile territory. The same major miracle, Exodus motif, that we saw in Jewish territory, we now see in Gentile territory. What is the significance of that? If I haven't said it yet, help me articulate it again. What is the significance of that reality?
It includes the Gentiles and the people of God.
Exactly. This is Gentile inclusion stuff, which is a major, major shift in the lenses of the Jewish nation and the one Jesus is putting in together. Yes?
So, Jesus just took a detour to come back to what he was already ministering about?
Say that again.
So Jesus took a detour just to come back to where he was before preaching and teaching about the same thing in the Jewish to the Gentiles. You said it's like the boat took a ship, but now it's back.
Yeah. Yeah, he goes off into this territory, and then he comes back. Yeah, this is the first time in Matthew where we see an intentional movement to Gentile territory, but now he's coming back to Jewish. And the question would become, why? Why did he do that? Why did he take just a little detour? Well, let me ask the question a little bit more pointed. Why did Matthew record this detour here? Am I going to suggest that this is the first time in Jesus' life that he moved into Gentile territory? No. Is this the first time in Matthew that he has? Yes. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus hasn't even been to Jerusalem yet. Does that mean he hasn't been to Jerusalem in his life yet? No. But he hasn't been in Matthew yet. You see the difference in that? Because remember, we are talking about the life of Jesus, but Matthew is also piecing together these events of the life of Jesus for his own theological purposes. He's telling the story through a lens for a purpose. His audience needs to hear a message. And the reason why we see this somewhat of a detour is because Matthew is trying to bring something significant onto the theological stage. And that is that the boat is shifting. It's not just talk that Jesus is saying about be a light to the world, salt to the earth, a city on the hill that can't be hidden. He's actually showing them how to do it. And that it's not now just for the lost sheep of Israel, but we're also bringing in other people. That the first phase of the ministry has passed, now we're on to the second. So this is kind of like our Cornelius event for those Acts scholars in the room. Yes?
Do you think he did this detour to prove to the disciples of what he, the ironic statement that you just said about the Canaanite woman, like they were not valuing these kind of people, and so he decided to go and he values these.
Oh, I think it's very significant that he does this detour right off of the discussion of clean and unclean. I think he's still commentating on chapter 15, his interaction with the Pharisees from Jerusalem. I think what he's saying is, don't you understand that uncleanness has nothing to do with ethnicity, has nothing to do with your familial ties. It has nothing to do with your dietary laws. Cleanness has to do with your faith in me. Who do you acknowledge and submit? Who do you acknowledge me as, and do you submit to me? I think it is very significant that it comes right off of that argument. Absolutely. Yeah, and he's exposing the fact that his own disciples are still looking off of the wrong lens, which we're going to see it again right here in chapter 12. The disciples still don't get it. They're confused. They're still thinking that Jesus is establishing the Jewish nation, which is what we're going to see actually in the next couple of... with the yeast of the Pharisees, we're going to see it. Peter's rebuke of Jesus after he does the great confession. Even at the Transfiguration, whenever Peter says, hey, let's build some shelters here. And then right after that with the healing of the boy with the demon. All of those, I think, are emphasizing... the temple tax? No. All of those are... Well, yeah, even the temple tax. All those are emphasizing the fact that that his disciples are still functioning off the wrong lens. They still don't get it. So, yep, okay, let's keep moving. Chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. What is weird about that? Yeah. Pharisees and Sadducees are not friends. They may both be Jewish, but they are not friends. Their rivalry traces all the way back to the Hasmonean dynasty. All the way back to the intertestamental period. Because at the Hasmonean dynasty, that's whenever both groups probably emerged. Both of them in reaction to the Hasmonean dynasty. But the Pharisees, theologically, are very liberal. Why? Because the Pharisees take the entire Old Testament plus the oral traditions. Plus the oral traditions. Which is, of course, if you listen to the video, I just read to you from the Mishnah where this tracing of the origin of the oral traditions actually comes from. They believe it comes from Moses, but it was just passed on by word and not written down. They're considered very liberal, but politically, they are very conservative. They do not even want to be in the same room or mentioned in the same breath as the Roman heathens. Sadducees are the exact opposite. Theologically, they are very conservative. They only take as legitimate the first five books of the Old Testament. They reject all oral tradition and most of the Old Testament. But politically, the Sadducees are very liberal. They're the ones that they're basically in bed with Rome. They were in bed with the Hasmonean dynasty. They're the ones that were put up as the rulers over all of the temple. And the Pharisees' stomping grounds is where?
Synagogues.
Synagogues, exactly. But these two groups are uniting for what purpose? Yeah! There's a new kid on the block that needs to be knocked off. And so they're coming after Jesus. They come together and they tested Him. That Greek word has come up not just here, but multiple times. Matter of fact, the very first time we see this word praerazo is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Where is that? What is that setting? The temptation of Jesus, where it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be peirazoed by the devil. Tempted by the devil. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, where it is used to describe in a noun form, the tempter came to Jesus. Then we see it here in chapter 16, verse 1, but then we're going to see it three more times. Notice the connection every time this word is used in relation to Jesus, how it functions, or who we can trace it back to. Chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees come to test Jesus and they ask Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Peirazo. Matthew chapter 22, verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, talking to the Pharisees, why are you trying to trap me? Peirazo me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, one of them, an expert of the law, peirazo to Him with this question. Every time we see peirazo, what is it referring back to? What's the primary referent? Who is lurking behind the scenes? Satan. The very first time this word is used is how it gains its significance throughout the rest of Matthew. It is significant throughout the rest of Matthew because of who it initially was used by. Satan peirazoed Jesus. Yes?
When the Pharisees and Sadducees, like, I'm sure they read these texts after they were written. Did they see that? Would they have made that connection?
I'm not sure if they read these texts after they were written. What they would have seen is somebody trying to shame them. Even if they found the connections, they wouldn't have been like, oh, I need to repent. They would have said, that stinking Matthew, let's kill him. Because this jerk is saying that we're sons of the devil. He's just like his leader. Let's kill him. The reason why I say I'm not sure if they wrote it or read it is because they're pretty strict on their holiness, and they're not wanting to be reading consistently blasphemous documents. They know where the Christians stand for. The Christians tell them what they stand for. Matter of fact, I will also say this. It depends on when you date the Gospels. Because the situation as far as the existence of the Sadducees is gone after AD 70. The Pharisees are preserved after AD 70 simply because a group goes off into a kind of a little corner of the empire where the Mishnah was ultimately put together. So the Pharisees existed past AD 70. But if you date Matthew to the mid-70s or early 80s, then the Pharisees or the Sadducees wouldn't even be in existence. I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah. Good question, though. That's a good way of good thinking. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. We've heard that before. I love Jesus' response here. He replied, "Well, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You think, what is he talking about? Jesus, did you hear the question? We want a sign from the heavens. He's like, well, yeah, well, whenever you look up in the sky, you know, when it's red, well, then you know if it's stormy, if you know if it's not. You know, you're kind of like, what? Well, he's kind of playing off the word, we want a sign from heaven. You know, the sign from the heavens, Uranus. Let's look at the sign from the heavens, which can also be used as a word for sky. He says, all right, let's talk about the sky. So that's a good idea. As a matter of fact, what's really interesting about the sky is that you guys can interpret the sky really well, can't you? Matter of fact, even today, mariners, seamen, people that are on the sea, mariners, they have this expression. Red skies at night, sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning, sailor's warning. What are they saying? What? Yeah, that you don't need a Doppler radar in order to be able to have some sort of idea of what weather is coming and going. Mariners who have been on the sea for quite some time, they understand whenever storms are coming. Why? Because they pay attention to the signs in the sky. And Jesus is saying, my word, you Pharisees know how this works. I mean, if the sky is red and in the evening, then tomorrow's not going to be that bad of a day. If the sky is red and overcast in the morning, it's going to be a pretty rough one. He says, now you guys get this. This isn't hard. You look at those signs of the heavens or signs of the sky and you get it clearly. But let's keep reading. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, the heavens, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He's saying what you should be an expert on, O watchman of the nation of Israel, what you should understand, you don't even get. But the things that are mundane, I mean, you do get. He's saying, if you're going to be an expert on something, why not be an expert on the thing you claim to be an expert on? Like the kingdom of heaven-ish. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Where have we heard that before? Sign of Jonah, sign of Jonah, sign of Jonah, sign of Jonah. What? Chapter 12, what is it the conclusion of the whole discussion of the sign of Jonah?
Blasphemy.
What's that?
It's a blasphemy.
The Beelzebub controversy concludes with this whole discussion on the sign of Jonah. And what Jesus says is that this is what I want you to keep in your mind about the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is a miraculous sign that is coupled with a strong message of repentance. That is the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he ultimately was let out of the belly of the fish to give a powerful message of repentance. Of repentance whenever he revealed the way in which the kingdom of God functions to the Ninevites. Of course, Jonah wasn't too happy about that, but this is the contrast between Jesus and Jonah, remember. For like Jonah, Jesus too will go into a dark chasm for 3 days. And when he emerges, his message of repentance should be heeded. The sign of Jonah is both a message and a miracle. It's word and deed. It's both. I do find it more than ironic that after the great confession, Jesus, the only time in all of the Gospels, never is this ever recorded except for in Matthew, where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, son of Jonah. And then he says, "How? This was not revealed to you by men. This was revealed to you by God." I define that more than ironic, that he points out the fact that he has a lineage to his father, Jonah. But I don't think that name was dropped in there by accident, because that's only 13 verses from now. Okay. Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. There were 7 basketfuls, you know. Be careful, verse 6, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread. He's upset. Ah, oh, all that pita was there for the taking, and we left it for those dirty Gentiles." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand?" Well, in other words, Jesus looks at me and says, "You morons, like what are you talking about that for?" And here's my question: why is this a faith issue? Because Jesus looks at me and says, "You of little faith," all because they had a misunderstanding of linguistics? Is that the issue? When is the last time that the bread issue or the yeast issue came up in Matthew's gospel? Parables, Matthew chapter 13. "For the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that is kneaded into the dough and it spreads all throughout pervasively." And Jesus says, "Oh, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, be careful. Because boy, their message is just as pervasive, although it is perversive as well. It's just as pervasive and just as powerful and just as subtle and just as subversive. It is wicked." But when is the other time in Matthew's gospel, outside of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, where bread was a prominent issue? What?
Temptations.
See, they think Jesus is pouting. He's upset because he's hungry. "I want food," is what they think Jesus is saying. "Jesus, the Son of Man, has now turned into this like three-year-old child, and he's whining. Give me some food. I want some bread." And they're like, "Oh, we forgot. We're supposed to be his servants." The last time that Jesus was connected with hunger was whenever Satan was trying to convince him that his identity that he's claiming to be is different. That what he needs to do is use his powers for self-serving matters. That what he needs to do is he needs to rely on what he can do for himself and not on God. Do you see why this is a bigger issue than just merely being hungry? This is an identity issue. They think that Jesus is still reliant on himself, even after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. My word, if God wanted for bread to just appear in Jesus' hands, could he not do it? Could he not do it? And they're sitting there saying, "Oh, we forgot bread. He's upset with us." A person that gets upset because of bread is one that is not reliant on God. Which is why whenever you fast, that's a good barometer of spiritually where you're at and how selfish you are. Because man, when it gets time, whenever you've been going for about 18 hours and everybody else has eaten dinner and you're tired, how do you start acting? Start getting short, start getting really, you know, kind of jerky towards the people around you. Why? Because you're being controlled by what your body wants. And your body is like a three-year-old child. It wants what it wants when it wants, and if it doesn't get it, it's going to start throwing fits. Jesus, the reason why this is a faith issue is because they're not understanding who Jesus is. They're actually claiming that he is someone different than what he is. That he's reliant on the bread and not on God himself. Which is why Jesus comes back at him and says, "Are you really still that dumb? Do you really not know who I am? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How many basketfuls you've gathered?" What is he pointing to? The 12 and the 7? The numbers that stand for the complete provision of God for his people when they rely on him? Have you forgotten about this? Do you really think I need to rely on you remembering to bring bread for this journey? Really? Verse 11, "How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread?" In other words, how did you interpret the parable in chapter 13? When I was talking about the yeast of the kingdom of God, did you think I was talking about bread then? "But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Notice there, he does not explain it for them. He restates it. He does not tell them, "I was actually talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He doesn't. He says, "Really? Do you really not know who I am?" And then he's like, "You know what?
I'm just going to say it again. And if you get it, fine. If you don't, whatever. Verse 12, then they understood, they better have, that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This whole situation is going to stand in direct contrast to what we're about ready to experience. Because how much they've missed it, how much they've blown it, all of a sudden is going to shift in the very next verses that we're going to talk about tomorrow. Because what are the next verses about? Huh? Jesus' identity. And Peter gets it right. And then he gets it wrong. But until then, love you guys. See you in the morning. Have a great day. Oh!